Good morning and welcome to Zion. Welcome to Palm Sunday. Today marks the official end of Lent, not just spring break. It is the end of spring break, but it is the end of Lent. And it's the beginning of Holy Week. Holy Week is not just any week of the year. It is the hinge upon which our Christian faith and life hangs. Today, we tell the ancient story of a parade, of palm branches, of possibilities. In ancient Jerusalem, people gave Jesus a wonderful welcome. Clearing crowds, cheering crowds sang their praises as Jesus entered the city to fulfill the ancient prophecy. So today we want to be welcoming Jesus into our midst. And as we open with our first hymn, the children are going to come in with their palm branches. So would you stand and please turn to hymn number 238. 238, and we will sing together. Oh, God. For announcements. If you have an announcement, please come forward. I will begin that time. As you can see in your bulletin, this week we have a Good Friday service on Friday at 6 p.m. and we have asked for people to alphabetically sign up to bring different items of food. So please draw your attention to that. Also, on Easter Sunday, we're asking you to bring fresh cut flowers to put in our blooming cross that will be a part of our centerpiece up front Sunday morning. Also, we have an Easter breakfast, and there's a sign-up in the back on the foyer. Please sign up today so we have a head count to know how many of you can come for Easter breakfast. Thank you.
We are now beginning the process of Matthew's first PCRC review, and this is just actually an annual review, and normally we only talk to a small percentage of the congregation, but This time, since it was Matthew's first review, we wanted to open it up to get a broader congregational perspective. So we have just a small set of questions that we like people to answer, and those are in the back. There's one sheet that has the review questions, and then another sheet that has Matthew's job description as well as the church vision statement, so you can keep those in mind as you're filling out, as you're responding. And I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, oh man, I got that 50-page report on the geopolitical implications of the migration of geese and the impact on the harvest of alfalfa sprouts. And you know, I got to get that done. How am I going to have time to fill out this review? Well, really, we would like you, if you don't have time to go through and do everything, a really important thing we'd like you to answer is, do we just have a simple survey question? You just answer 1 through 5. No, the correct answer is not all of the above. But it basically says, the degree to which I experience Pastor Matthew to be accessible, approachable, and genuinely interested and receptive to me is, and then just 1 to 5, just that simple survey. So at the very least, if you could give us that feedback. And then if you do have more time, maybe, you know, get together, multiple of you guys work together on that report. Then you'll have more time to do the free response. And it's more open-ended. There's some guiding questions, but feel free to just respond however you feel comfortable. And we really thank you for your time and appreciate your feedback. And then a side note for elders and members of the church council as well as church staff, we have a separate review for you guys, so we'll be sending you information on that. Thanks.
Don't forget, it's time to start thinking about Drift Creek Camp. These brochures are in the back, so parents and kids that want to go to camp, please pick one up today. I'm going to invite Paul David Heiser to come up for our candle lighting this morning. These candles represent the Trinity. We light a light in the name of God who creates life. The Savior who loves life, and the Spirit who is the fire of life. Would you please join me for our call to worship from Mark 11, 1 through 11? And as you see it on the screen, I'm going to invite you to say with me, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, in the bold print. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our Father David. Would you please join me in that section? As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our Father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Let's pray together. Lord, we have come today. We've come to meet Jesus. We don't know quite what to expect. We think we know what we need, how you can meet our needs, but we come humbly, laying our coats before you. It's your call. Reveal to us who you are, how you can be a savior in our lives, a savior in our world today. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's sing. Let's stand together as you are, as long as you're able and want to. Number 43, Christ is our cornerstone.
Christ is our cornerstone.
turn to number 240.
Oh,
Would the ushers please come forward for the morning offering? Let's pray together. The crowds offered their coats to walk on, offered you their coats to walk on. They waved palm branches, honoring your presence. Today, we honor you, Lord, with our faithful tithes and offerings. We lay these gifts before you as humble tokens of our love, a public display of affection for our King of Kings. Amen. Would the children please come forward for the children's story?
Good morning. It's good to see you again. So for the last several weeks, Wanda and I have been sharing with you some different ways to pray. And today is going to be the last Sunday that we're going to talk about some different ways to pray. So we've already talked about some ways to pray. Today, one of the ways you already did. Anybody have any idea what you did this morning that was a way to pray? Think about the service so far. What did you do that might be a way to pray that you normally maybe don't do at church? You think about what you did? What did you do with those green things over there? You waved palm branches. You came in waving palm branches. So how could that be a way to pray? What do you think? Did you know when you were waving those palm branches, you were acting out a story in the Bible? You were acting out when Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey and people said, Hosanna, and they put their palm branches on the ground and their coats on the ground. You were acting it out. And that's kind of a way we can pray. Sometimes God speaks to us by when we are acting out a story in the Bible, we learn new things about it, or sometimes just reading that story in the Bible. Now, the other way, the last way that we're going to talk about praying today is called a looking prayer. And a looking prayer is something that is really kind of fun to do when we're outside. I know when I used to be a camp counselor or when I'm out at Drift Creek Camp, sometimes I feel closer to God and can pray sometimes a little bit better maybe because I look around and I can see all the wonderful things that God made. So when you're outside on a walk or when you're outside playing in your backyard, sometime a looking prayer is a good thing you might want to do. But we're going to do an inside looking prayer today. So we're going to look around the church and quietly look at some things that we can thank God about. And when you see something, you're going to silently say in your head, thank you, God. Now, are we going to close our eyes? No, can't close our eyes. Our eyes are going to be open for a looking prayer. And we're going to pretend that God's kind of right beside us. So pretend like God's kind of shoulder to shoulder with you, or he's close to you. You might, in a minute, you might want to turn and actually look out in the congregation if you want. You don't have to, but you can face this way if you want. But you're going to be looking around, and then when you see something, you're going to, in your head, quietly go, thank you, God. Now, I might go, you know what? Thank you, God, for this padding, because it makes this bench more comfortable to sit on. So it doesn't have to be a person. It could be something that isn't a person. There might be somebody in the audience, and you go, I see that person, and I like that person smiles at me, but I don't know their name. Could you just say in your head, thank you, God, for that man in the plaid shirt? Yeah, because God knows who that man in the plaid shirt is, and he knows who that person's name is even. But you could just look at them and say, thank you, God. I like what they do. So turn your bodies if you want. You're going to get in a comfortable spot. Pretend like you have God right beside you. And keep your eyes open. And we're going to spend a few minutes looking around and thanking God for things inside this church that we can be thankful for. And people in the audience, you can look around too if you want. So let's just spend a few minutes looking around. Okay. Did you find some things to be thankful for? I know Aiden said the seats and the lights and the fans and people. And I'm sure I saw some people in the audience that I thought, thank you, God, for those people. And I thought, even this microphone. Thank you, God, for this microphone, because then people can hear each other. Before we close, one last time, let's take a moment to love God and be loved by God. So let's hold our arms and think about loving God and being loved by God one last time. And you can always do this. Sometimes when you're in bed at night, if you're afraid, always remember that you can do this. Okay, amen. You can go back now to your parents.
In several places in the Bible, Jesus is referred to as the cornerstone. Do you know what part the cornerstone plays in a building?
Is that what holds the building up?
No, that's the foundation.
We have a stone on the outside of our church that has a date on it. Is that the cornerstone? I think it's even on a corner.
Traditionally, a cornerstone is the first stone that is laid for a building's foundation. And then all the rest of the stones are aligned with that one.
Yes, but Jesus was a carpenter, not a stonemason.
You always take things so literally. Jesus is like a cornerstone of a building.
So just like a cornerstone is the most important stone, Jesus is the most important thing about our faith. Jesus is the cornerstone of the Christian faith.
The people of Jesus' day rejected Jesus, tortured him, and they killed him. They rejected the cornerstone. They didn't recognize Jesus as the Son of God and the source of life.
Then how did Jesus become the cornerstone if they killed him?
I think that's what the resurrection was about, restoring Jesus to his place as the cornerstone of the world.
I guess I would have thought that Jesus would be at the top of a tower or a steeple, closer to heaven, rather than at the foundation of the building.
But you can't have a high tower in a building unless there is a foundation.
So, if Jesus is the cornerstone, then maybe the disciples and apostles of the early church are the foundation.
And all of the people who follow Jesus for 2,000 years are stones in the building of the church. Maybe we're even stones of the church.
And that's the truth.
Please join me for our call to authenticity. Are you sure about what you're doing, God?
My crucifixion is after the acclaim of the crowd.
We wish your ways were clear and simple, that the good were rewarded and the evil punished. And our call to grace. Help us take another look. Show us how you want us to see.
Scripture reading is from Mark 11, 12 to 25. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in a distance a fig tree in leaf, he wanted to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat from you again." and his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, It is not written, My house will be called the house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Then the chief priests and their teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins."
Let's pray. Dear Lord, that your word would be heard through my many words, I pray. Amen. Now, if you're wondering, why did we hear that passage on Palm Sunday? Well, for one thing, it's about the very next event in Jesus' ministry, and it sets the stage for explaining why so many people would go from shouting Hosanna in the highest on this Palm Sunday to, just a few days later, crucify him and give us Barabbas. In particular this morning, I am focusing on those last words that we just heard read from Jesus in verses 23 to 25. They're also there in the sermon outline, where Jesus says, "Have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and if you do not doubt in your heart, but believe that what you say will come to pass, it will be done for you. So I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it is yours. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses." Now, some of us may also be wondering, aren't those the verses that so many radio and TV preachers quote to say that whatever you want, just name it and claim it in Jesus' name, and if you have enough faith, it will be yours, whether it's instant healing from a physical ailment, a fancy schmancy new car, wealth coming in hand over fist. After all, Jesus said in verse 24, "Whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." And then we often hear them go on to say that, "And if you don't get it, it must be because your faith was weak. You must have entertained some doubt. And to prove how great your faith is, you know what you can do, right? Anyone? Yeah, send money. Send in a check. The bigger the amount, the greater your faith. And if you still don't get from God what you are asking for, there must be some sin in your life that's hindering your prayers and makes you unworthy of that answer you desire. Now, we all struggle with doubt, but not only is that a setup for even more doubt and distress, it adds unnecessary misguided guilt as well. And in this morning's message, I hope to accomplish three things. One is to rescue these words of Jesus from the kind of abuse and misuse that I've just mentioned. And two, I hope to explain how God's upside-down, inside-out, sovereign, extravagantly generous, and humanly counterintuitive cross-shaped grace is also very costly. But thirdly, to explain how this grace also offers us, in place of everything that it cost us, things infinitely greater, greater even than high-end new cars or plush bank accounts, and also how God's grace sees in us and calls forth from us things infinitely greater than we would ever dare to see in ourselves, so that as the meaning of Jesus' words sink in, we want to say, who? Me? Us? And wow. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it, grace is costly because it calls us to follow. But it is grace, he went on to say, because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. So to get at why today's passage is so costly, and yet why it also so extravagantly compensates us and complements us, we have to address a major problem in this passage. Namely, why would Jesus curse a fig tree for not giving figs, when, as we read in the text, it's not even the season for producing figs? If this is supposed to be an example of faith in action, well, in this day and age of deforestation and global climate change, shouldn't Christians be planting trees rather than cursing them dead? It helps me, however, to see this passage as part of a sandwich. The first slice of bread in this sandwich, so to speak, is when Jesus comes up to the tree, finds it barren, and curses it. Now, maybe he was supposed to have some flowers or buds showing to him. Maybe he didn't, but still, there's more to come. So he curses the tree and says, may you never bear fruit again. And the filling to this sandwich is when he runs the money changers and the animal merchants out of the temple. And then the slice on top of the filling is when Jesus and the disciples find the fig tree withered, just like he said. So when you find one event or one story sandwiched inside another story or event like that in the Bible, that's our cue to stop and say, why are these two events together? Just what do they share in common? And that's the first question in the outline. What do they have in common, these two parts of the sandwich, the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple? Well, they share two things. First of all, they are both parables in action. They are stories that tell of something other than themselves, but these are stories that are acted out, not told in words. And that's like what some Old Testament prophets did too. Jeremiah walked around Jerusalem with a big oxen yoke over his shoulder as sort of to demonstrate what he had been saying all along, prepare to serve the Babylonians. But then, just before everybody was deported to Babylon, Jeremiah bought a piece of land nearby, again to demonstrate in action, a parable in action saying, have hope, we will be back. So when Jesus cursed the fig tree, he wasn't just gratuitously killing trees, as if to say, hey, look what I can do, and you can do it too if you have enough faith. No, instead, cursing the fruitless fig tree was a parable in action. He was demonstrating that would remind biblically literate Jews of Jeremiah 8:10, if we can project that. These words: from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have treated the wound of my people carelessly, saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. They acted shamefully. They committed an abomination, yet they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time when I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. For when I went to gather them, says the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. That's what Jesus is demonstrating with the cursing of the tree. And that's also what the inner part of the sandwich, the cleansing of the temple, says. And that's the second thing that the cleansing of the temple and the cursing of the fig tree have in common. They both convey the same message of judgment and a warning to repent. Jesus ran the money changers and the animal merchants out of the temple because they had twisted this whole wonderful system of sacrifice and worship into a lucrative monopoly racket. You came, for example, to make an offering of money, of doves or lambs to God, and you got fleeced by the priest, nonetheless. And that whole racket was cluttering up the court of Gentiles where the nations were supposed to come. And so cleansing the temple would have reminded biblically literate Jews again of Malachi 3:1 through 3, if we can project that. And I'll start a little in there. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Indeed, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the descendants of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, until they present offerings to the Lord in righteousness. End of that quote. So both parables and the sandwiched events point to the same thing. The Lord has come to inspect and do some spiritual house cleaning in his temple and has found the people, the priests, the rulers, lacking in justice, integrity, and devotion to God. Repent, these parables say, or prepare for another exile. And that came to pass 40 years later. And that's one reason why people went from shouting, "Hosanna," and "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord" on Sunday, to saying and crying, "Crucify him" on Friday. Because instead of exposing and challenging and chasing out the Romans like they expected, he was exposing and challenging and chasing out the exploitive ways of his own people. And Jesus spells this dire message out even more with those words in verse 23. If you say to this mountain, "Be taken up and thrown into the sea," and do not doubt in your heart, but believe that what you say will come to pass, it will be done for you. And that brings us to the next question in the outline. Which mountain does Jesus want flipped? We often hear these words used to refer to any and every possible kind of mountain in our lives, whether mountains of sickness, mountains of need, of debt, of oppression, of injustice or opposition. And of course, it helps to think of those personal challenges in those kinds of terms. And of course, it helps to marshal the resources of our faith and of our church community against them. But the longer it takes these kinds of mountains to flip and to fall, or when they don't seem to flip or fall, does that mean that our faith is any less valid? We could take, in those cases, the approach of Garth Brooks and his wonderful song, "I Thank God for Unanswered Prayer." If you haven't heard it, it's about going to a football game at his former high school with his wife. And there he sees his former high school flame, his former high school sweetheart, the one about whom he prayed to God every night that she would be the one whom he married. She wasn't. But seeing and talking with her again at that game so many years later just makes him understand why he is so much better off with the woman who is his wife. And the refrain goes, "Sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers. Remember when you're talking to the man upstairs, that just because he doesn't answer doesn't mean he don't care. Some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers." And in case you're wondering, yes, I actually like that song very much. And I too can look back on a few prayers that I have uttered and can say, "Oh, thank you, God, for not answering them, for saying no." But we're missing out on a really big mountain of meaning whenever we fail to pay attention to one very little, simple, single-syllable word, just a common pronoun, and what Jesus says, that word, "this," as in this mountain. Jesus is not saying that we can and should go around telling any old mountains to just flip themselves over and fall into the sea. Just ask the good people of Kentucky and West Virginia if they want any more mountain strip mined and mountaintop removal, living as they do among the waste of coal mining. They've seen enough mountains flipped and fallen. When Jesus talks about flipping this mountain, which mountain is he talking about? Where was he? Yeah, Mount Zion. That's where they're standing. Where stands also the city of Jerusalem and the temple, the mountain to which they would go maybe three times a year from their infancy for festivals, sacrifices, ceremonies, what they sang about in the Psalms as the city of the great king, the navel of the earth, the footstool of God. Tell this mountain and everything that stands on it to just go take a flying leap and land upside down among the fishes. And it will happen, Jesus says, because it is soon to happen and is happening even then with his ministry. I mean, not literally, of course. Mount Zion is still there physically and geographically. But no more the temple, nor the priesthood of the tribes of Levi, nor the 24/7 system of ceremonies and sacrifices and pilgrimages. And the thought of that happening, of that all being flipping, left those 12 disciples inspired, comforted, assured, encouraged, not. More likely, they were horrified, terrified, scandalized. And here we're getting at that next question. How upside down, inside out, this costly, this sovereign, surprising, subversive grace of God is, for, especially for those 12 disciples. I imagine them wondering, this mountain, Mount Zion, overthrown into the sea? Why would we ever even pray for such a thing? Why, if Mount Zion flips and falls and becomes a reef for the fishes, where can we go to know that our prayers are really heard and truly heard by God? That's the question Jesus is answering, and not, how can I get the newest, latest high-end car and fill my bank account overflowing? Jesus is saying that from here on out, trust God that he attends to your prayers equally anywhere, everywhere, anytime you pray, and not just here atop Mount Zion. And if they're wondering, how could they not, where will we go for cleansing and purification and forgiveness of sins by sacrifice and ceremony? Jesus replies, whenever you pray, forgive. And if you have anything against anyone, forgive, so that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. With those words, Jesus is taking the ministry of forgiveness out of the hands of an inherited professional priesthood that has been corrupted and commercialized and co-opted, and he's putting it in the hands of his disciples, those 12, and you and me. And here's where we start to see the tremendous cost, but also the greater compensation and even the greater compliment to us of God's grace. On one hand, Jesus is taking away something so sacred, so comfortable, so familiar, that has long given the disciples and their ancestors and their relatives meaning, community, identity, structure, security. the temple, the priesthood, the pilgrimages, the rituals, the ceremonies, the sacrifices. That had to be scary. That had to hurt. And that again is the cost of this upside down, inside out grace of God. But Jesus has not come to just destroy this sacred world, and certainly not this sacred word, but rather to fulfill them. The time for the fulfillment has come with Christ himself. And here's that overwhelming compensation that God's grace offers. Next question in the outline, if you're following. In place of Mount Zion, in place of that temple of stone, Jesus is constructing a new temple, a mobile temple, the long promised portable footstool of God on earth, in which God is present and powerful everywhere, anytime, any place, to anyone. That was promised, at least as far back as when Habakkuk said that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Or it probably goes even all the way back to God saying to Abraham, "In you shall all nations be blessed." So this new temple is, first of all, Jesus himself. But it's also us, you and me, the church. This new temple of flesh and blood that we get and that we are, that is an extravagant compensation of God's grace in place of the temple of stone that is now almost completely gone. And as for the next question in the outline, so what is this, what's the compliment, the outrageous, stupendous, unbelievable compliment that God's grace makes to us? Well, in place of the hereditary professional priesthood, God is calling you and me to be the new priesthood. You and me, us, charged with the ministry of forgiveness and cleansing. No longer with blood sacrifices, but by forgiveness, peacemaking, and prayer. Jesus, here's Jesus on the mountain looking at his motley crew of ragtag disciples, and he sees nothing in them less than a new eternal priesthood. And that's how he sees us. And if we should ever marvel at the compensation and the compliment of God's grace and wonder, who? Me? Us? Well, we serve a God who, as Paul put it in Romans 4, gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. We serve a God who specializes in impossible things and brings victory out of lost causes. If he can bring a crucified carpenter back to victorious resurrection life, then he can make a new portable temple out of the faithless, fractious world church, as well as a new holy priesthood out of centuries worth of confused and conflicted Christians. That's what God sees in us, and that's what God will accomplish. Sometimes I wonder if Jesus is not still in the business of flipping mountains. As Mennonites, we are the heirs of a great mountain-flipping movement that was the Reformation of the 16th century. A movement that flipped the tables of the religious racket that had infected the Western Church, which returned the priesthood to us, the people. And when I visited the Mennonite churches of Ethiopia some 10 years ago, I learned how their mountains were flipped, so to speak, when they lost church buildings, a mission hospital, even a Bible college to government persecution. But God's generous grace still offers outrageous compensation and compliments in place of whatever God's costly grace takes. The Ethiopian church came out of that crisis 10 times bigger in number, with more leadership than those they had lost to prison, imprisonment or execution, and is now a missionary force in the Middle East. You know, and that crashing, smashing, splashing sound that we hear today could also be some of our old familiar Mennonite mountains of interrelated families and schools and organizations and conferences and cultures and clans that we could count on for some time to unite and support and sustain us and educate us in certain Mennonite beliefs and Mennonite practices, them too falling and flipping over into the sea, it seems, sometimes. For several generations now, we've been seeing the old familiar alignment of family, church, colleges, cultures, beliefs coming apart at the seams, while new people from all around the world pick up the Mennonite banner of beliefs and forge ahead, bringing in new cultures and connections and family names. And so we're tempted. Will we respond by trying to shore up the old original mountain of custom, culture, clan, and kinship, even if at the cost of the original Anabaptist vision? Or will we embrace this new and old thing that God is doing worldwide? For the goal of God's restoration project is to make of the whole earth again a temple in which he dwells. So is all that crashing and smashing and splashing of denominational mountains and monuments and history, and not just for the Mennonites, is that what it takes to become a church without spot and wrinkle at Christ's return? I wonder. But nor is Christ done with extending to us the greatest and highest callings and compliments, like that extended to Lorenzo Trujillo, the great-great-grandfather, I think I've got that right in law, of Linda Peters in our church. He came to Southern California from New Mexico in the 1840s. And this cross, if we can project it from our wall of crosses here, this cross came from his granddaughter, Perfilia Trujillo Peters, through her granddaughter-in-law, Linda Peters. You know, when there had originally been already a system of Spanish mission churches throughout California for several centuries, but sadly they had a rather sordid reputation for enslaving and exploiting Indians and amassing great wealth. But where Perfilia's grandfather, Lorenzo, settled, what's now near Los Angeles, it was a long walk to the nearest mission church. So they built their own sanctuary, started a new parish of their own, the Church of San Salvador de Jurupa, the first parish in California, totally apart from the Spanish mission system. Lorenzo was not an ordained priest. And from the information that Linda gave me and from my reading online, I got to wondering, whoa, how big and risky and bold a step was that of the simple settler and rancher and family man starting a whole new parish when there wasn't even the certainty of finding a pastor. And that's completely in the spirit of Jesus' words today in Mark 11, when Jesus promises to make of the former fisherman and tax collector and revolutionary a new temple, a new priesthood. And so for those preachers who told us to apply these words of Jesus to whatever we want, as though God were just a celestial Santa Claus, or a giant cosmic vending machine in which you put in enough faith and what you want comes out. And to prove our faith by sending them money, it's not that they're expecting of God too much. They're expecting too little. Expecting things beneath God and beneath ourselves. And that sells God and the gospel short. Dangling in front of us vain promises of high status cars or plush bank accounts, when God offers us nothing less than a royal priesthood. They would entice us, or who would entice us with empty promises of trophy homes when God would make of us his eternal temple? Yes, Jesus is telling us to pray with bold and audacious faith. And if our prayers are not answered just as and just how and when we want, don't worry about whether we ginned up enough feelings of certainty or whether we allow just a little bit too many doubtful thoughts to go through our heads. Of course we have doubts. To be human is just to think in question marks. And let's not worry about being unworthy of God's attention to our prayers. God has no one to pray to him except sinners. Just marvel with me this morning that we have been called to be the new temple in which prayers and praise ever to God shall ascend. So let's get on with our priestly service to God and to people, as does, for example, the prayer team that gathers here every Sunday morning during the Christian Education Hour. And whenever God lays a calling upon us, I would be concerned if we didn't feel some fear and hesitation. But faith in God also requires faith in God's calling, faith in what God sees in us as well. So I invite you to marvel with me at our calling to be God's royal priesthood. And let's get on with our ministries of forgiveness and the sacrifice of praise and offerings of thanksgiving and prayers. God sees all that in me? Who? In me? Us? Really? This passage should make us wonder. But then when those questions raise in my mind, I think I can hear something else coming from heaven. A voice that says, now what part of God's sovereign, surprising, counterintuitive, costly, but even more complimentary grace do we not understand? Amen.
Please take your bulletin insert and stand. We will sing together.
Thank you.
Well, let's get on with our high priestly ministry this morning of prayer, of intercessory prayer and sharing. And if there are things that we can bring together to the throne of grace, let's do so this morning as well as through this week. I would like to start with a couple of testimonies. First of all, for speaking for Becky, too, we'd like to thank you, those who are able to come yesterday to help us move. And there's quite a crew there, and they did quite a job, and quite a job of loading us into our new home. And we're very, very grateful for all that help. That help also included things like food and such, too. So it was quite an experience moving into our place. We're up on the north side of town now, right by Holly Drive. I guess just go up there towards Territorial. If you don't know where we are, look for the Arborvitae on the left and the big concrete pig. I guess you'll have to come to find out what that's about. Okay. So again, our thanks to for the help there. I spoke with Ken Beachy this morning. He's coming. He and Nancy are coming back from Idaho with their granddaughter Rivers, who will spend their spring break with them this week. Keep them in prayers for Traveling Mercies, but also for a good week with their granddaughter as well. Are there any other testimonies, cares, or concerns that anyone would like to bring to our attention? Yes. Kelly.
I wanted to thank everybody for their prayers for my dad. He made it back up to Oregon, and we're going down to his home to see him this afternoon. So thank you for your prayers.
Chris.
This is Chris Cady, and we are very thankful. Our son Robert has accepted a job as something new, a millwright / mechanic at Marion Ag in St. Paul, and he will start tomorrow morning. So thank you to all of you who have called with suggestions and different information about jobs that might be open. He has finally landed a job. Thank you.
That's not the St. Paul halfway across the country. Okay. I'm still getting, you got a Detroit and a Toledo here in Oregon, too, and so I understand why I still get a little confused. Pass this down.
This is Kelsey, and I'm excited to share that Luke and I are going to have a baby in September.
Congratulations, and also thank you for the wonderful music today and the way that I've a number of times blending in wonderful hymns with wonderful classic repertoire. Thank you for that, too. Yes, Serenity.
We had the dental van here on Wednesday, and it was good. A lot of people got taken care of. I think, I don't actually know the number, but everybody who came for their appointment was taken care of. 11? Okay, 11 people. Some of them were referred to get root canals, and so Zion has actually set aside some money to help them to continue that dental care, so I'm hoping that we can help at least one or two of them. So thank you so much for your guys' support with that.
Yeah, thank you, Serenity. There's another prayer request that I would like to share about. I've been in touch with Kathy LaBear this week and also Mark, too, by phone and text. And if I nod or say if I got that wrong, but I understand you were awaiting the results of a biopsy test on a tissue that was taken out of Kathy's neck this week that had to go to a specialist in Portland for further, pardon me?
At OHSU.
At OHSU, yes, for further testing. So when do you think you would know the results?
I said when you send it up to OHSU with an abnormality, it takes about 10 days.
Okay. So would that be later this week or early next?
This week
sometime, okay. So we'll be praying certainly for you and for the test. And
One of the things that both Mark and Kathy have shared with me is, feels like, would be safe to say that there's some testing going on the way to Kathy's baptism next week, but the faith in God is strong and secure, and let's keep praying as well in faith. And yeah, I was wondering if we could just take a moment to pray for Kathy's concern specifically. If any elders or anyone else close to the family wants to come and join me here, and do you mind if we stand and we pray for you here and now? Yeah. Somebody put a hand on Mark there too. He's part of, he's bearing some of the burden. Yeah. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you have called us indeed to be your temple, your priesthood. You see, O God, in us great things in response to our faith in you. O Lord, you are our healer. We thank you for the wisdom of doctors and nurses who do indeed cooperate with and who share your love through their hands and their care. We pray, O God, for Kathy and for Mark and Alta and all their family as they share the burden of the unknown at a scary time like this. Be with them, O God, to assure them of your never-failing love, of your all-victorious love. Be indeed Kathy's healer. Help us as a family of faith to walk with them through this time. Be with the doctors and nurses and others attending to her and her needs as well. But, dear Lord, again, we look to you as the source of our life and our healing. Be that for Kathy. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Are there any other testimonies, cares, or joys to share? Then I invite you to pray with me now in a prayer that will close with the Lord's Prayer. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, High Priest and Shepherd of the sheep, we pray with you in your constant, loving intercession on our behalf through the Spirit, trusting, even when we cannot hear it, that our names, the names of each person here, the names of each person are uttered in love in the halls of heaven. And we pray, O God, for that love to continue to renew, to heal, to recreate each of us as we need it. Speak to each one of us continually, O Lord, with the word of hope and of assurance that we need as we face the concerns and the fears, the burdens, the responsibilities of our lives. And indeed, guide and empower us so that we can carry them out as those priests who mediate grace and love between heaven and earth, between our Father and the rest of humanity that we share. Thank you, O Lord, that we have such joys to share. A baby coming to Kelsey and Luke. The ministry of the dental van and the support of that ministry as well. Robert's employment, that he has a job and it is nearby. Thank you, O God. And for the healing and the improvement of Kelly's father's health, dear Lord, thank you for that. We pray for the travel of Ken and Nancy and the time that we and they will spend with their granddaughter Rivers, and continue to bless her, O God, with an assurance of your love for her. We pray as part of a worldwide church facing poverty and persecution around the world, O Lord, if we are that part of the body that is safe and healthy now, use us, O God, to minister to that part that is hurting and in fear, such as in Syria or the Democratic Republic of Congo or in Sudan, Eritrea, the war zones of this world. And dear God, continue to give power as well to our missionaries and friends of the Meseretta Christos Church of Ethiopia as they continue to minister boldly in dangerous, difficult places. For we are part of a church, a family that spans the globe, but also spans the centuries. And with them, the saints in heaven and on earth, from the past and the present and the future, we pray, as Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Please stand for our call to commitment. God turns things upside down and inside out, choosing what we reject as the centerpiece of the kingdom. God, we will look to you as the trendsetter of faithful living in an uncertain world. My brothers and sisters, as we enter into this holy week, let us keep our eyes on Jesus. He will show us where we need to go. Go in peace.